Previously, we observed that God makes His wisdom known to us and available to us through His Word. But to be the recipient of His wisdom, we have to be engaging with this book in the right ways. Right? So for the last several weeks, we've been examining Psalm 119 in detail so that we could learn from the author's inspired example of how we are to interact with the Scriptures. And this morning, we're just going to continue with those studies. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would open our eyes and illumine our understanding of these great and vital truths. Help us to follow the blessed example of the psalmist. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Begin with just a quick review of what we've seen thus far. Recall that we began with the observation that we have to approach the Scripture with the recognition of its supernatural character. And we've talked about the various aspects of that the psalmist identifies. And then, as we come to the Word of God, we must give ourselves to meditation, and we observe the various ways in which He expresses that concept. And then, having meditated upon the Scriptures, we recognize the need for the Holy Spirit to be the real teacher in our life, so we have to pray for the illumination, and we've seen how this psalmist models this in a number of ways as well. And then, having meditated and sought understanding in the Scriptures, we move beyond the mere intellectual processing of Scripture to engaging the Scripture with the affections. There is to be the delight that we have in the Scriptures and the value that we place upon the Word of God. And then beyond engaging the Scriptures on the intellectual level and on the emotional level, ultimately we have to come to the matter of our will. We engage them on the volitional level. And here are two key choices we make. First of all, you must make that conscious choice to put your trust and your confidence in the Scriptures. And again, the psalmist expresses this, we saw, in a variety of ways. And beyond trusting the Word, then, of course, the other key choice you have to make is to obey the Word. And we observe the psalmist has a lot to say about the concept of obedience that plays a very large role in this psalm. First of all, we talk about some of the key aspects of obedience that needs to be internal, not just externally going through the motions. It involves living life in the presence of God with the conscious awareness that God is always watching everything you think and do. It also involves living your life in the fear of the Lord. And it involves a life of service to God, a life that is actively engaged in trying to serve God. If we're not doing that, you're not being obedient. And apart from these aspects of obedience, we saw that there are some requirements for making this a reality in your life if you're really going to be obedient. First of all, positively, you must decidedly embrace Scripture as the authority and as the guide in your life until you've settled that issue, that it is the authority, whatever it says. Right, you'll struggle with being an obedient believer. Negatively, you must hate evil as not only what you are for, but there must be what you are against. And you must be very clear in your life and in your own mind about what you are against. It also requires a sense of personal resolve. A life of obedience doesn't just happen. You have to make up your mind, kind of a thing. It also requires persistency and consistency. Not up one day, down the next, but in it for the long haul, steady. It also requires, of course, again, divine aid and grace. We need the help of God as we pursue the life of obedience. And it also involves confession and repentance because we are all going to fall short at times. And we can't simply sweep our sins under the rug. Instead, we must deal with them biblically when we do fail. So there are these requirements of obedience. And then finally, we turned our attention to the results of obedience. And this is what we looked at last week. And we saw one key result. When you are pursuing a life of obedience, is that there will be opposition. Right? If you're trying to live life for the glory of God, there will be friction. The psalmist identified who were those that were opposing him in his life, several key terms that he uses to characterize them. We saw that he says they are wicked, they are the arrogant, they were the traitors who broke their covenant with God, and they were often people in positions of power in the government, abusing that power. So the wicked, the arrogant, the traitors, and the powerful. And how did they oppose them? Well, number one, through oppression, that is exploitation, again, using their power against them. Secondly, through persecution. Thirdly, through ridicule and mockery of him and his values. Fourth, through lies. They lied about him a lot and misrepresented his character. And finally even attempted murder. They wanted him dead. They wanted him off the scene. So he had people that literally were trying to get him dead. So he had a lot of opposition that came in his life, all as a direct consequence of the fact that he simply wanted to do what was right with his life. So that's kind of a negative consequence of living a life of obedience. We have to be prepared for that reality in this world. If they hated our master, they will hate us. But there is also a good consequence. We turn our attention to that this morning then, because all of this has been reviewed. But now this morning, as we progress onward, we observe a positive consequence of a life of obedience is freedom. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 45. In verse 45, the psalmist says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Those that are committed to God's word, right, can walk at liberty. Likewise, look back at verse 32. Verse 32, the psalmist says, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." The idea of the enlarging of the heart means you give me room and space, room to breathe. I've got space. I've got freedom. I'm not restricted and confined. There's freedom and liberty. So again, that really is the idea here. So he talks about freedom. And what kind of freedom does he have in mind? Well, he's talking about the idea of, for example, a free conscience. One that is not weighed down by the burden of guilt. When you live a life of obedience, you've got a free conscience. It's the freedom of being able to live a transparent life with nothing to hide. Right? No secrets to worry about people finding out. No skeletons in your closet. Not having to go through life always looking over your shoulder, hoping people don't discover your secret, because you don't have any. It's a life without fear. You know God is going to preserve and protect you rather than letting you suffer like those who are having to live with the consequences of their own sinful choices. Like, I haven't made any sinful choices. Oh, I'm not suffering the consequences. It is a life where there are no sinful acts that will limit the effectiveness of your testimony. You can have a good, solid testimony for the Lord. There is a life when you live obedience. There is a life when, therefore, there are no sins that will close the doors of service or opportunities. Like a pastor who has to step down out of the ministry, right, because of sin, perhaps in his life. Or not just sins, but perhaps no foolish deeds, ignoring the wisdom of Scripture. No foolish deeds that might close doors or limit opportunities for us. Like perhaps being a poor steward of your resources that God has entrusted to you. And therefore there are closed doors and opportunities. This is when the psalmist tells us here in verse 32 that he cannot merely walk in God's way, but he can run in God's way. See, when a believer is burdened down by the weight of guilt, failure, and a loss of opportunities due to his own sin or foolishness, he finds it a little harder to live a life for the glory of God and a life of obedience to God. But with none of those hindrances, he can live fully and vibrantly for the glory of God. He runs in the ways of God. And again, here you see this concept echoed in the New Testament as well. Look, for example, at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, a well-known passage where James, of course, talks about the importance of being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. Right? So this is the concept James is talking about. That's the context, a life of obedience. Don't just hear and listen to the word, but actually do it. But in that regard, I want you to notice how he characterizes the Word of God. Those who are doers of the Word, what kind of Word are they doing? I want you to notice what he writes in James chapter 1, verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of what? The law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." What is he doing? What is he living? He's living out the law of liberty. It's not just the law. It's not just the Word of God. It's the law of liberty. See, the greatest freedom of all is found in a life that is lived within the boundaries prescribed by God's Word. It is the freedom not to do anything you please, but rather the freedom to do as you ought. The freedom to be what God and had created and intended you to be as a human being. Our founding fathers, of course, were not all true Christians, born-again believers, but they understood that essential concept. And this is why our Constitution is not a particularly large book, but again, as they understood, our Constitution was created for a moral people and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. But guess what? You don't need 50 million rules and laws. You don't need a big law book when you have a moral and a religious people. And so what do you have? Lots of freedom. And for the believer, it is the freedom then not just to go out and to abuse others and take advantage of other people. Our founding fathers understood that. We don't have to make everything against the law, because the moral and religious people aren't going to go around abusing and taking advantage of other people. That's not what they're going to do with their freedom. They're going to do positive and constructive things. They'll build things. They'll make things. They'll create things of value. They won't destroy and tear down and attack. So we can give them freedom. But how much more is that principle true in the spiritual realm? The liberty, the freedom we have is the freedom not to do anything we please, but the freedom to do as we ought. And there is a tremendous freedom there. So James characterizes this as the law of liberty, to be what God really intended human beings to be. And by contrast, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter draws an interesting contrast here. Speaking here of so many false teachers that we encounter out there in the world. And here's how he characterized them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. They love to talk about liberty, freedom. There's no end of the false teachers talking about all kinds of liberty. But he says, they themselves are slaves. They talk a big game, but they themselves are slaves. They are slaves to their own sin and corruption because they're false teachers. They don't know the gospel, the liberating power of the gospel to save and deliver us from sin. And so, they talk a big talk. Boy, we see a lot of that in society today. A lot of people will love to talk about freedom and liberty, by which they mean they can do anything they want with their lives, and they think they're so free. They think that's so free. Why? I want the liberty, the freedom to kill my own baby if I want, because it's my life and my body and I can do with it as I please. Now, that's freedom, they think. They're not free. They're slaves to their own fallenness and depravity. If they want to kill their own babies, they are not free. They are slaves. They want the freedom to decide whether they're a male or a female. They're slaves of their own corruption and depravity. They know nothing of liberty. But the psalmist was truly free because he lived life within the boundaries of Scripture. And likewise, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we get the truth in contrast to the false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, where Paul here is talking about the Scriptures and what we see there. And of course, what we see there is Christ. And what happens when we see Christ in the Scriptures? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord, is the Spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it is the Spirit who opens our eyes to see Christ and who transforms us bit by bit ever more to be more like Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the more free we are. And so the wonderful consequence of pursuing a life of obedience is liberty. The psalmist understood that. So these two consequences, opposition from the world on the one hand, but true freedom on the other. Now turn our attention back to Psalm 119. There is another aspect. You could make this a sub-point or treat it as a separate point. I'm just going to make this technically a separate point. But as a good follow-up to obeying the Word, we make the observation that it is also necessary to befriend those who obey the Word in their lives. Our friends and the people that play a role in our life and that influence us need to be the people who are committed to obeying the Scriptures. Again, the psalmist understood this. Look at verse 63 in Psalm 119 and verse 63. Notice what the psalmist says. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. See, who are his friends? Who are his associates? What are the kind of people he hangs around with? People that share his values and his commitment to the Scriptures. People who don't only talk about obeying the Word of God, but who actually keep God's precepts. People who are obedient to the Scriptures. Not a lot of people that claim to love Jesus, but as I often say, not everybody who claims to love Jesus really does, right? It's not enough that your friends are people who claim to love Jesus. They need to be serious-minded disciples who share your values and are seriously trying to live a life for the glory of God, who are committed to obeying the precepts of God. These were the kinds of friends that the psalmist had in his life. And likewise, if you look at verse 79, notice what his prayer is to the Lord in verse 79. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. See, these are the kinds of people that he wants and needs in his life. Lord, the kind of people I want in my life are people who live in the fear of the Lord. The people I want in my life are those that know the Scriptures. Now, because of the lies that were being told about him, some godly people may well have turned away from him. Because they're thinking, well, he's not the kind of friend and the influence that they need in their lives, right? And so he wants them to know the truth about his character. He doesn't want godly people believing the lies because, no, that's fine. Let the wicked turn away from me, but I want godly people in my life. And likewise, in this regard, notice what he says in verse 115. We kind of have him right giving us the reverse here. Verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. So on the one hand, positively, he embraces the right kind of people in his life. And for those that aren't, he says, I need you out of my life. Depart from me. I just want nothing to do with it because I'm committed to obeying the Word of God. It's important for us all to be reminded of the power of bad influences in our life. Which is why Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? Be not deceived. And the reason he prefaces that command, don't be deceived, is why? Precisely because people are always deceiving themselves. Right? In this very area. Be not deceived. Evil associations corrupt good character. Period. If you think that you can have the wrong kind of influences in your life, but hey, it'll just bounce off you, like you know, you've got this spiritual coat of armor and you're immune to the influences of the ungodly, you have been deceived. And one of the reasons the psalmist was blessed, one of the reasons the psalmist was so wise is because he understood this principle. Let's take a look at a couple examples of this, how this plays out in the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul has to, you know, talk to the Galatians. Because, again, the power of the influence of the wrong kind of people. He was always running up against this, right? People being deceived. and then being influenced by the wrong kind of people. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. See, you Galatians, you were doing so well. You were doing so well in your spiritual life. But then you got off track spiritually. You were listening to the wrong people. I guarantee you, you weren't listening to the right people. You weren't listening to God. It wasn't God that got you off track. It wasn't God telling you to listen to these people. This was not of God. This was your own foolishness. You should have known not to be listening to these people. This wasn't of God. But you deceived yourself. But something good will come out of this. Some good positive purpose can be served by listening to these people and traveling and moving in these circles. And Paul is saying that's ridiculous. This was not of God. God had nothing good he was trying to do through the wrong kind of people in your life. If you want God to do good things and bring good things, he'll do it by you doing the right thing. Don't be foolish. Don't do stupid things and then expect that God's going to bring something good out of my stupidity. A little leaven. That's all it takes to leaven the whole lump. Don't buy into this. Just a little bit won't hurt. Just a little bit of the wrong influences. So the Galatians got off track. Be careful who you're listening to. Similarly, look at the 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. In 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, the apostle says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of the Son." Again, what's Paul saying? Be careful you're listening to. There's all kinds of nonsense out there. All kinds of people that just utter total nonsense. Don't waste your time listening to people going around uttering nonsense and saying stupid things. You know it's nonsense. You know it's stupid. Well, if you know that, then just stay away from them and stop listening to them. Stop listening to their nonsense because, he tells in verse 17, it will eat away at you. It will eat away at your spiritual life. It will eat away at your soul. You can't be listening to the wrong stuff and it not begin to impact you. And he actually names by name a couple examples of people that overthrew the faith of some. So be careful who you're listening to. Now this principle applies not only to doctrine, being misled by false teachers, but also to our lifestyles and the activities with which we engage. We must be careful about the people that we open our lives to, or we'll soon find ourselves not only believing the things they believe, but doing the things they do. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. This is why Paul uses such strong terminology here. Such a strong warning that comes out in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 11, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, "let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting," which are not convenient, "but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man," who is an idolater, "hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reproof them." Again in verse 6, Paul has to issue the warning, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Verse 7, don't be partakers with them. This stuff, right, should not be a part of a Christian's life. Therefore, you have no business hanging around with these people. And again, in verse 11, have no fellowship with their works. You can't be in their midst with them, mixing it up with them. Likewise, let me remind you what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think, is the clarion call that reminds us as believers. We have to be careful about the influences in our life, the things that we get ourselves, you know, tied up with and entangled with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you want to perfect holiness, you want to live a life to the glory of God and in fellowship with God, you have to come out and be separate from them. These can't be the people that are playing a significant role in your life and influencing. Yes, we build bridges, of course, to unsaved people. We want rapport to the unsaved so we can share the gospel with them. But you don't look to unsaved people for companionship, to meet the needs of your heart or to meet some need in your life. And you use great wisdom when you build a bridge to the unsaved. So you have to be very careful about the influence in your life. And so the psalmist says that, listen, I befriend those that obey the word of God. Committed to obeying it, and the only kind of friends I have are those that share that same commitment. And then let me turn your attention back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Another way in which we engage with the Scriptures, we interact with the Word of God, is that we are to base our prayer upon the Word. Our prayer should be rooted, based, and grounded in the Scriptures. Now, there are several aspects where prayer comes into the picture in the Psalm. First of all, of course, we pray to understand the Scriptures. We previously talked about that, right? We have to pray for illumination. We recognize that this book is a supernatural book, not understood on a natural level. So we need the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding. So we won't revisit those verses that address that, but in the context of prayer, we're just reminded that, right, we do pray for illumination. Likewise, we've seen, talking about obedience, that we need divine aid as well. So again, we saw the psalmist modeling this as he actually prays for God to help him obey. Again, we won't go back and look at all the verses, but here let's just review one brief passage where we see this modeled by the psalmist. Let me remind you what he says in verses 35 through 37. Here's an example of his prayer. Verses 35 through 37. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. So the psalmist prays, God, you guide me, right? You make me go in the right way. You guide even my heart, not just externally my conduct, but right, my heart. Right? You incline my heart in the right way and turn my eyes away from the wrong things. So we pray to understand the Scriptures. We pray to obey the Scriptures. But this is one of those cases where vice versa is also true. Not only do we pray to obey, but we must obey the Word in order to pray successfully. It works both ways. And this is a key point that the psalmist stresses in the psalm as well. The connection of obedience to the word in our prayer life. Look, for example, at verse 22. Verse 22. I want you to notice how he grounds his prayer in his obedience. Verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Say, Lord, I'm asking you to remove all this reproach and this contempt, right? That's coming my way from, right? All this opposition I'm getting from my enemies. But Lord, I'm asking on the basis that I have kept your testimonies. I can come and ask for this because I've been obedient. It's the obedience that's bringing the opposition, and based on my obedience, I'm asking you to deliver me from these enemies. Again, look at verse 31. Verse 31. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. Because I stuck to the word of God, I cling steadfastly. That's the basis on which, therefore, I can ask that God would not allow me to be put to shame by my enemies, but He'll uphold and protect my integrity and my character and my reputation and my testimony before the world, and won't allow the lies to be believed by the world. But I can pray that because I've stuck to your word. Like, guys, look at verse 77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Here the psalmist focuses not upon his actions again. Technically they was obedient, but his affections as well. Right? God, because I truly delight in your word. So in other words, I'm not just going through the motions, God, of technically outwardly conforming to the scriptures. But because I truly delight in the scripture, my obedience is a reflection of who I really am on the inside. My life of obedience, my behavior, my conduct reflects my true values. And it is on that basis, therefore, that I pray, right, for your tender mercies. And look at verse 94. Verse 94. I am dying, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Again. God, I'm asking this on the basis that I've sought your precepts. And I come to you as somebody who's committed to the scriptures, and I make this request. Look at verse 121. Verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Look, I've done judgment. I've done justice. I've done what is right. I do justice. So, his prayer is that God would not let people in positions of power abuse that power. Remember, that's the meaning of the idea of oppression, right? Of exploiting people and those in power using that power against them. He says, don't allow the people in power to abuse that power and use it against me. In other words, don't let them pervert justice against one who himself has been just. Right? I've done justice and judgment, right? So don't let the justice system work against me. I'm the type of people the justice system ought to be protecting, right? People in positions of power ought to be protecting people like me instead of aiming their guns at me. Meanwhile, you know, the criminals walk free, right? We know something about that in our society today, right? We kind of know that feeling sometimes where you feel like they go after the victim while the criminal walks free. Well, the psalmist can come before God and say, God, you know, I'm innocent. I'm not the criminal. I'm the victim. I've just done what is right. Look at verse 153. Verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. And God, hey, I've been obedient. I've never walked away. Never forgot the scripture. Verse 159. Verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Again, he appeals to his affections and his values, right? God, take into consideration the fact that I truly love the Word of God. And it's on that basis that I come before your throne and I make this petition. Look at verse 166. Verse 166. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. And so the psalmist hopes. He hopes for salvation. What is the basis of this hope? It is a life of obedience to God's commandments. I've done your commandments. Now, had the psalmist not been godly, he'd have no basis for his hope. Can't claim that, but it's like, no, I've done your commandments. So, I hope for this. Look at verse 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. Again, see, there's a connection here. The request I make, tied to the choices I've made in life. And verse 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And the psalmist acknowledging at times he strays from the path and becomes like a totally lost sheep. I don't even know what the path is. But this doesn't reflect any kind of intentional rebellion or defiance against God. Not at all. I seek God's commandments. It's just my fallenness. It's my weakness as a believer who yet is saddled with an old nature. But I'm committed to your commandments overall. And so, God, I'm asking you to seek me and get me back on track on the basis that I'm somebody who really loves the Scriptures. And I want to do what is right. And once again, we find this sentiment expressed by the psalmist being reflected in the New Testament Scriptures. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Notice how the apostle reaffirms this truth, this vital principle that our Scripture, our prayers, right, need to be grounded in a life of obedience. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. The apostle says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verses 20 and 21, the point that the psalmist makes is that, hey, when you come before God and pray, you need to be able to do so with a clean conscience. Your heart must not be condemning. If you know something in your life isn't right, there's something in your life and it's not pleasing God, he says, well, if you know God knows. Right? So when you come, you have to come from a position that your heart does not condemn you. Your conscience does not condemn you. And if you can come with a clean conscience, if you come before the throne of God with an unburdened conscience, then, he says, you have the absolute confidence that whatever you ask of God, you will receive. Precisely because you have been keeping his commandments. You have been living a life of obedience. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of this, because I think in so much of the sentiment of the day, right? So many believers are kind of a mindset, hey, abusing a truth of Scripture, that, hey, you can just come to God anytime, anywhere, and, you know, throw your prayer up to heaven, and God welcomes that, and he's glad to hear from you, whatever you want. Well, there's a degree of encouraging truth to that, right? But they so stress that principle. Anytime, come to God. God's always there. He's always, the ears open. It's just not true. The balancing perspective is that God's ears are open to those who have an unburdened conscience because they are trying to live a life of obedience. They are keeping the commandments of God. You can't just be living your life any way you want, on your own terms, doing anything you want, and then in time of need go running to God. Living your life any way you want and still asking that God's going to bless and open doors and provide. Living life on your own terms, doing whatever you want, even though it often conflicts with Scripture, and then expect that God's going to provide guidance when you really need. Now you come to a place where you're at a crossroads, you need to make a major decision. Well, I'll throw a prayer up to God. Thank goodness God's always there to hear and listen. Seen so many of our churches, that's the impression one would get. Hey, God's just waiting for you to come before him and throw up your petitions and asking. It's like, well, wait a minute. God is waiting for you to be obedient. God is waiting for you to cleanse your conscience in the blood of the Lamb. Then come and throw up your prayers and your petitions. So, obedience to the Word plays significantly into our prayer life. In that regard, let me remind you also what James says. In James chapter 5, encouraging words, again from James to be sure. But James does qualify the wonderful promise that we find. In James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Prayer avails much, and he gives us a wonderful example of Elijah's, you know, prayer about God sending a drought for 3.5 years, and then he prays, and the rain comes. Prayer avails much. But, he says, it's the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Not all prayer. Not any prayer. The prayer of a righteous man. Of course, we do all fail, and that's why in verse 16 he talks about the necessity, right, of confessing our faults and praying for one another. But the point is, again, the kind of prayer that God hears are prayers of serious disciples, people that are serious-minded. We're trying to live a life of obedience to God. When we fail, it bothers us, and so we deal with the sin. We don't just go on living our life on our own terms, day in and day out, do whatever we want, and expect that God's going to hear our prayers and bless. No, we're dealing with our sin. We're fighting the fight. Right? We're putting forth the struggle to do what is right. And therefore, God hears prayer. And great things happen. But there is another aspect to this concept as well. Turning our attention back to the psalm, we find that the psalmist sometimes bases his appeal to God not on the past, that is, not on acts of obedience already reflected on our life. God, I have been obedient. God, I have kept your commandments. Therefore, I bring this petition to you. But rather, often he grounds his prayer on the promise and the commitment to future obedience. Take a look back at the psalmist, some examples of this. Again, Psalm 119, and begin with verse 8. Psalm 119 and verse 8. What does he say? I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. The prayer that God would not forsake him is grounded in his promise. What he will do, I will keep the statutes. Likewise, look at verse 88. Verse 88. Verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. God, you provide. You revive me. You preserve my life. And I'll keep the testimony of thy mouth. You do this for me. You keep these people from taking me out of here, killing me. And I'll live for your glory. Look at verse 117. Verse 117. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Again, God, you keep me safe from these enemies. You hold me up. You preserve. You protect me. And I will keep your statutes. I promise I'll live my life for the glory of God. I have done right. You keep me alive. I'll keep doing what is right. And then look at verse 134, verse 134, verse 134. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. There again, the promise. And then look at verse 145 and 146. Verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Once again, Lord, I'm crying out to you. I will keep your statutes. I will keep your testimonies if you save me. And so this reminds us of the concept and the validity of the concept of making vows to God. A vow in a context like this is not a way of bribing God to get what you want. I think sometimes people try that approach. But God can't be bought. God can't be bribed. And that's not what the psalmist is talking about. A vow is not a way of buying God off. It is rather an expression of gratitude. It is the promise not to forget. When God answers the prayer, that you will show your gratitude in a very concrete and tangible way. That is a valid biblical concept. That when we come before God with petitions, God, you do this. I promise I won't forget. And then he answers the prayer and I go on my merry way. Got out of that one and go on like nothing ever happened. Then I remember to show my gratitude toward God. God is big on gratitude. God hates gripers and complainers and people who take his blessings for granted. And so the promise not to forget when God answers the prayer. And not to forget, often even in showing it in some kind of tangible, concrete way. Look, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy addresses this concept, but it's a very important concept. Moses says it's certainly valid to do, but again, when you make a promise to God, you make a vow, you better plan on keeping it. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Look at verse 21 through 23. Verse 21 through 23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. Even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. This is exactly what he's talking about. Hey, you get in a difficult spot, tight spot in life, and you pray, God, if you get me out of this, if you'll bring me through this, I promise I'll do such and such. I'll come and I'll take a bull, which aren't cheap. And I'll take a bull and I'll offer a bull as a sacrifice. It's just a tangible way. I'm going to make it cost me something. Something that's not cheap. I'll come to the tabernacle. I'll come to the sanctuary. And I'll sacrifice a bull. Just as a way of saying thank you. Now, Moses reminds us, you don't have to make a vow. Verse 22. Right? Your prayers don't have to come with vows. You don't have to make a promise to God. But if you make one, don't forget. Because God's holding you to it. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He is absolutely loyal to His Word, and God demands that His people partake of that character trait as well. He absolutely demands that His people be loyal. One of the key characteristics of God is loyalty. When I say something, you can bank on it. And God says, when you say something, people will be able to bank on it as well, including God. And God says, I'm holding you to your Word. So it's a valid concept, should be a part of our prayer. God, I will be obedient, or I'll do this or that. In some way, I'll show my gratitude, but he's holding you to it. Likewise, look at the wisdom of Solomon that comes to us in Ecclesiastes. Solomon also addresses this concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in other psalms, by the way, you will often find the psalmist referencing that concept. It was not uncommon that the psalmist would vow a vow, and they will often talk about their vows to God that were part of their prayers. But again, we find Solomon addressing this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Verses 2 through 5. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. So again, perfectly legitimate to make a vow, but don't be a fool. Fools talk all the time. They talk without even thinking about, right? Right? They speak first and then think later. Right? The key hallmark of the fool is they talk a lot. And they talk without thinking. Don't talk too much before God. Don't let your words run before your mind. Before you make a promise to God, you better think about that promise. That's what he's saying. Because God is holding you to it. But the psalmist does illustrate the validity of that. So obedience to the word, an important part of our prayer life. Well, again, there's more yet to learn from the psalmist, but we're going to have to leave it here this morning. In conclusion, let me ask you, can you examine your life and honestly say that you know the freedom of living within the boundaries of Scripture? Do you know the wisdom and necessity of having the right kind of friends and influences in your life, listening to the right kind of people rather than listening to fools? Do you have the confidence to ground your prayers in a life of obedience to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to, again, learn from the example of the psalmist these vital truths and principles of the Christian life. Help us to follow his example, that like him we might be wise, like him we might be blessed. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.